I could invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. We'll be looking at Proverbs chapter 27 this evening. The scripture reading is Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, reading from verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for an adulteress. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as a cursing. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. Crush a fool and a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. Know well the condition of your flocks, and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, the food of your household, and maintenance for your girls. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Before we turn to the Lord in the text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Will you pray with me? Our gracious Father, what a beautiful word you have given us. We thank you that the beauty of your word reflects your beauty, and we pray that this evening we would gaze upon that beauty, upon the beauty of your word, and in doing so that we would gaze upon your beauty, and that in gazing upon your beauty we would leave this place transformed. Father, what a privilege it is to sit before you as you speak to us. So may we do that very thing this evening. May we sit before you as Mary did. And may you, as we sit before you, teach us and grow us in our affection for you, grow us in our appreciation of who you are and what you call us to be, grow us in our wisdom, grow us in our humility, grow us in our lowliness before you, for one another, grow us in our love for each other. Father, be with us this evening. May we consider every moment this evening a privilege. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at home, we've recently developed the habit of every night I try and read to the kids. We have a pile of books. Not that big a pile, actually. There's only about three. But a pile of books that we try and get through. And obviously one of them is the Bible. We read the Bible every night. And we read through John's Gospel. And then after reading through John's Gospel, we started reading through 1 John. And while we were reading through 1 John, Henry asked me the question, who wrote this? Who wrote this letter that we're reading? And I said, John wrote it. John wrote it, and he was one of Jesus' disciples. And that is the correct answer, isn't it? That is the right answer. Who wrote 1 John? John wrote 1 John. But there is another correct answer to that question, isn't there? Which is, God wrote it. God wrote 1 John. And you can say that about any book of the Bible. Because the Bible always has two authors. It has the human author, in our case this evening, Solomon, and then there's the divine author, God through Solomon. And I think that it's fair to say that as much as that's true, as much as it's true that the Bible always has two authors, the human author, the divine author, as much as that's true, we tend to forget one or the other. When we're reading a text, we tend to forget one or the other author. For example, we're reading 1 Corinthians 13, these unimaginably beautiful words about love. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not boast, it does not envy. We read that and we forget that those are written by Paul. Those words are written by Paul. Those words have a human author. Because of their sort of divine beauty, you forget that Paul is writing that in a letter to the Corinthians. But then the other side of things happens as well, where there's text where you forget the divine author, because the text seems so earthy and so human. The best example of that is Galatians 5. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. We forget that that's not just Paul writing, but that's divinely inspired. God wrote those words as well. And that brings us to this evening's text. Now, we won't cover the whole chapter, but I want to ask a question as we begin. In general, what category do you think our text for this evening fits into? Is it a text where we tend to forget the divine author, or is it a text where we'll tend to forget the human author? I think a lot of it, at least the parts we'll be covering, probably fit into the first category. That is, we tend to forget the divine author behind these words. We tend to forget that these words have a divine author. You know, we tend to forget that these words about a fool's provocation being heavy and someone blessing their neighbor with a loud voice in the morning and a continual dripping of rain being like a quarrelsome wife, we tend to forget that those words have a divine author. We think, well, that's just Solomon speaking. He's just had an argument with his wife and he's writing that verse about a quarrelsome wife. We think that's just Solomon speaking. But that's wrong, because it's not just Solomon speaking. It's God speaking through Solomon. And what I want to do this evening is look at this text. Like I said, we're not going to cover the whole chapter, but I just want to look at this text, parts of it, through those two lenses. Solomon speaking and God through Solomon speaking. Firstly, Solomon. You've probably all heard the phrase, a healthy dose of reality. He just needs a healthy dose of reality. She's going to get a healthy dose of reality. And it's often meant negatively. But the phrase itself is really quite wonderful. When you think about the phrase, a healthy dose of reality. And it's wonderful because there is a healthiness to being lined up with reality, to learning what reality is, to being lined up with how the world is and how people really are and where you yourself are really at. There is a healthiness to being lined up with reality. And I think what you see in Solomon is just that, a healthy dose of reality. To put it really simply, Solomon is real about people. He is real about people. Think about verse 3. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. Now just use your imaginations for a moment. Imagine with me that you had someone in your life. And imagine with me that that person was a guy. And imagine that that guy fit this description. He was a fool. And imagine with me that that guy in your life, that foolish man, was really getting on your nerves. And he was really getting on your nerves by doing the sorts of foolish things that we see the fool doing throughout Proverbs. Babbling. So just talking and talking and talking and talking. Like a babbling fool, Proverbs 8:10. Uttering slander, Proverbs 10:18. Speaking things that aren't true. taking no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Proverbs 18:2. Quarreling, constantly picking fights and so forth. Proverbs 23. Or perhaps we can imagine this foolish man in your life doing what the foolish man does in verse 14, blessing you with a loud voice early in the morning, calling you up at 3 a.m. Hey, just want to say that I really appreciate having you in my life, and I thought you'd like to hear that. Now, that's the man. Now imagine with me that you get together with Solomon for coffee, and you start to tell him about this guy that's in your life, this guy, this foolish man who's really provoking you. You say, I've got this guy in my life, and he's just really getting on my nerves. He's really weighing me down. He's really provoking me. And there's Solomon sitting across the table from you, and you ask the question, what does he say at that point? You say, I've got this fool in my life. He's really provoking me. What does he say at that point? He doesn't say, oh, brother, you shouldn't feel that way about him. And you shouldn't talk that way about him. Don't talk like that about people. He doesn't say that. He says, tell me about it. He says, I've picked up many a heavy stone in my time. I've carted many heavy wheelbarrows full of sand. But you know what? A fool's provocation is heavier than both. That's what Solomon says. But notice, Solomon's not just real in terms of what people are like, how it feels to be around certain people. He's real in terms of what you can do with certain people. Look at verses 15 and 16. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. So it's a similar dynamic to the fool's provocation. But then look at verse 16. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Now, use your imaginations again. Imagine you were in a meeting of some sort, a business meeting or a church meeting, and imagine that you were sitting next to Solomon. And imagine that there was someone else in the meeting. So it's a woman this time, not a guy. It was a guy last time. But imagine that it's a woman this time who fits this description. She's quarrelsome. So she's in this meeting, constantly picking and fighting and debating and objecting. And imagine you've got Solomon sitting next to you. Imagine you turn to Solomon and you whisper to him, because this woman is just disrupting the meeting over and over and over again. You've got Solomon next to you. You whisper to Solomon, someone needs to do something about it. What does Solomon say at that point? He doesn't say, don't talk about her like that. He doesn't say, you shouldn't think that way. He doesn't say, you shouldn't feel that way. Solomon whispers back, you might as well try to restrain the wind. It's not going to work. This is real, isn't it? This is a healthy dose of reality. And again, you see a similar dynamic in verses 17 and 22. Verse 17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Verse 22, crush a fool and a mortar with pestle along with crushed grain, his folly will not depart. Now, why do I quote these verses to you? Well, they're both relevant to the fact that you can't really change people. Solomon said, to restrain her is to restrain the wind. You see a similar dynamic here. Verse 22 makes clear what? It makes clear that even the most crushing experience cannot change a foolish man. And verse 17 is similar. We often think of verse 17 as being positive. Iron sharpens iron. But you can make the case that it's actually negative. That is, rather than sharpening each other in a good way, in other words, rather than changing each other for good, it's actually negative. A sharp man gets with another sharp man and they sharpen each other. They make each other worse, in other words. But then you ask the question, why would all of that be the case? Why would restraining this quarrelsome woman be like restraining the wind? Why would it be possible for a fool to be crushed in a mortar with a pestle and for that to not change him? Why would it be the case that two sharp men get with each other and rather than improving each other, they actually make each other worse? Why would that be the case? The answer is verse 9. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. This is why. A man is the way he is, because his heart is the way it is. That's why man can't ultimately change himself, because he can't get at his heart. And that's why men can't ultimately change other men, because they can't get at each other's hearts. And that's why, tragically, suffering can't even ultimately do it, because it doesn't get at the heart. So this is a hard, hard text, isn't it? But it's ultimately a healthy dose of reality from the pen of Solomon. But as I said in the beginning, it's not just Solomon speaking. It's God through Solomon speaking, which brings us to our second heading. Now here I want to speak concretely. Often people think of God in a way that's not concrete. They hear the word God and they kind of just think of it in abstract terms, like a higher power out there with no personality, no attributes, just sort of amorphous, ephemeral, abstract idea, rather than a specific person. And so when I say that God is behind these verses, that he inspired these verses, I don't mean it abstractly. I don't mean some higher power inspired these verses and is behind these verses. I mean it concretely. I mean it in this way. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are behind these verses. I mean it that concretely, even more concretely. Jesus himself is saying this, to make it really concrete. Jesus himself is saying Proverbs chapter 27. Now think about that. If we had a hard time thinking that Solomon was saying a stone is heavy, sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both, and a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife or the like, if we had a hard time imagining that Solomon would say that, that he would say that if you were sitting next to him in a meeting, that he would say that across the coffee table from you, if we had a hard time imagining Solomon saying that, how much more of a hard time do we have imagining Jesus is saying it? But we don't have to imagine it, because he is saying it. He has inspired these verses, which means so much in terms of application. And I want to look at a few points of application as we close. Firstly, it's true that Solomon is real about people. But what else can we say? If Jesus inspired these verses, well, it's not just Solomon who's real about people. Jesus is real about people. He's real about who people are. He knows that a fool's provocation is heavy, because he's the one saying it is. He knows that a quarrelsome wife is like continual dripping on a rainy day, because he's the one saying it is. And he knows that foolish men can't be changed by suffering. He's the one saying they can't. And he knows that a quarrelsome wife cannot be restrained, because he's the one saying they can't. And I say all that to ask this question: are you real about people? Are you real about who they are, what they're like, whether or not they can change? Or are you naive? To be like Jesus, you have to be real about people, and you have to take seriously what his word says about people, their nature. That's the first thing. Jesus is real about people. The second thing is this: Jesus isn't just real about people, he's real about you. In 1980, there was a survey of American drivers, and 93% rated their driving skill as above average. 93%. Only 7% didn't think they were above average. 93% of people thought, you know what, when it comes to driving, I'm better than the average person. I know that. So they looked at themselves and they said, I'm above average. And you think, well, that can't be true. 93% of you can't be above average. But they thought it was true. But I think something similar happens with the Bible. The Bible addresses people. And though we're people, we think it can't be talking about us. But it might be talking about us. And we should never assume it's not talking about us, because you can guarantee that throughout history, foolish men have sat in sermons about foolish men and thought what? They've thought about the other guy, right? I know who you're talking about, and it's not me. They've thought that. Quarrelsome women, quarrelsome men have sat in sermons about quarrelsome men and quarrelsome women and thought, I know who you're talking about, and it's not me. But that's not true. And I say all that to say, Jesus is real about you, which means you need to be real about yourself. And instead of assuming that a given text in the Bible isn't about you, you need to just ask the question, do I fit this description? I'm not going to assume it's not about me, but ask the question, do I fit this description? And you need to do that because Jesus is real about you. He knows you. He knows what you're like. He's real about you, and you need to, by his grace, be real about yourself. That's the second thing. Thirdly, Jesus really loves real people. He really loves real people. There is a danger with the realism in Proverbs, that you hear it's realism. You feel that the healthy dose of reality that Proverbs gives. You hear the way that Proverbs describes people and describes human nature. You hear the way that Proverbs describes your neighbors, in other words, and you think that in some way that realism about your neighbors takes away from your obligation to love your neighbors. But one doesn't follow from the other. In fact, you can't really love your neighbor if you don't really know your neighbor. And you see that in Jesus. He was real about people. He inspired Proverbs. And during his earthly ministry, he really knew people. He knew who they really were. But you know what? He still really loved them. He still really loved them. And you have to as well. Don't take anything that Proverbs says about how people really are and think that it takes away from your obligation to really love them, because we're commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves, whoever they are, whoever they are. Finally, hopefully putting everything together as we close, Jesus really loves the real you, not the you that you show to everyone else. He really loves the real you. You know, the verses we've looked at from Proverbs 27 paint quite a bleak picture. A foolish man with his provocation like a stone or sand. A quarrelsome woman like a dripping on a rainy day. They're that way. And Solomon says nothing can change them. Exertion can't do it. You might as well try to restrain the wind. Man can't do it. A sharp man just sharpens another sharp man. Suffering can't do it. You put a foolish man in a mortar, it doesn't change him. And all of that is true because none of those things get at the heart. And if you can't change the heart, then you can't change the man. It's a bleak picture. And so you ask the question, where's the hope? It's pretty simple. The hope is Christ. As we just saw, he was real about people. He knew they couldn't change the thing. He knew they needed a new heart. And wonder of wonders, he was not only real about people, he really loved those real people, and he was willing to give them a new heart, to give them what they needed, which is to say he was willing to make them born again. That's the only way, ultimately, to change men and women. The new birth. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And wonder of wonders of wonders, ask the question, how does that happen? How does the new birth happen? How does this change that man can't bring about in man happen? How does he get a new heart? Jesus gives Nicodemus the answer. And the answer is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. What does it mean to have eternal life? It means to be born again. It means to be given a new heart. And so the answer to Nicodemus's question, how can these things be? How can man be born again? It's very simple. Man is born again through God dying once. That's how man is born. Because crushing a man in a mortar is not enough to give him a new heart. The only thing that is enough is for God himself to be crushed so that man might go free. So if you're not a believer, don't try and clean yourself up. Believe in Christ and you'll be saved. And if you are a believer, just recognize that this is true of you. You have been made new. You have been given a new heart. So often when it comes to issues that Proverbs highlights, people think, well, it's just the way I'm wired. I'm quarrelsome by nature. I'm foolish by nature. But you can't say that because of the new birth. Because in the new birth, you were completely rewired, completely changed. And you can change because you've already been changed by Jesus and his love, by the Jesus who really knows you and who really loves the real you. Will you pray with me as we close? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have changed us as your people, that you've given us a new heart. And we pray that every day we would live out that change that you have wrought in us, that we would strive every day to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his love and kindness and mercy to us, loving the real us. May we in turn love others as we have been loved by him. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.